right. So after last week's session, we did get to verses 16 and 17, and we very quickly did a little bit of a review there. I said when you look at verses 16 and 17, what you see in the Roman letter is sort of a summary statement of what the gospel is. So if you want it sort of in a nutshell or in a single sentence, here you have a definition of the gospel. So what the Spirit had Paul write is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And we spent most of our time when we looked at those two verses really dealing with those first few words about I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then I said, what you want to really pick up out of those two verses is that there's four key words that Paul uses. And those four key words really become the definition of the gospel. And if you can understand those four key words and understand, you know, the significance of each one of them, you're actually going to have a reasonably good understanding and definition of the gospel. So that's what I want to focus on tonight. I had originally thought, yeah, we'd go to verse 23, and then I went, no, we're going to get through these four words, and then that quote from Habakkuk. That'll be lots for this evening. So if you look at your notes there, let's see what we've got here. And we've got a summary statement for the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, four key words, PSBR. In other words, power, salvation, believes, and righteousness. So let's go to the verse again, and we'll look at 16 and 17 in depth this evening. So it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What are we talking about? The gospel. Now, gospel defines as, the simplest definition would be good news. In this case, it's good news from who?
God.
From God. It's good news about who?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. It's good news for who? For everyone, yeah, indeed. And it's good news that really focuses on what?
Salvation.
Paul would say to the Corinthians that, especially after he had his time with the philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens, and obviously they had gotten off on all types of side issues and things, and philosophers like to discuss everything that comes into their mind. And remember, when he comes to the Corinthians, he says, I have resolved to know two things. Well, I've resolved to know Christ and him crucified. And basically, I'm going to stay focused from this point on. I think he was really quite upset with the way that things had gone in Athens, because they had talked about, you know, he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, the word resurrection in Greek is Anastasia, which is a, you know, a woman's name. And even in those days, they were talking about Jesus and his goddess, Anastasia. Now, that's how mixed up the philosophers had gotten everything. And Paul goes, no more of this. We're going to stay, you know, as they say nowadays, on message, on point, and make sure that we do that. So as we look here, we talk about the gospel. We know it's about Christ. We know it's about the cross. We know it's about Christ crucified. We know it's about Christ resurrected. But there's four words in particular here that we use to discuss and to help us understand what is this gospel. So let's start with this whole word of power. For it is the power of God. When you look at that word power here, we think of dynamite as being a sudden blast of power. That's not really what this word is communicating. This is the type of power that has no end. It's the type of power that is powerful in the sense that it just keeps on going. So we want to talk a little bit about the power of God this evening, or the power of the gospel. And you'll notice at the top of the notes I've written down, the gospel is not. Sometimes it helps us to get a definition for something by doing a negative definition. You know, sometimes we say it is this or it's not this. In this case, the gospel is not advice for the wise. Now, what would that mean? What I'm suggesting there is that you don't say to somebody who is wise, and you don't say to them, hey, let me share with you what God has advised us to do. And if you are wise, you should be able to listen to what God has advised us to do and therefore do it. What's the problem with that?
It appeals to the intellect.
Well, it appeals to the intellect, and what's the problem with the intellect?
It doesn't appeal to the Spirit of God.
The intellect is
under the influence of?
Sin.
Exactly. Now, Here you have to stop and think for a bit, because not all so-called divisions of the church believe this. In fact, probably the majority of people who would call themselves Christians, but the majority of people would say that in the fall of man, in the coming of sin into mankind, that it affected a lot of mankind, but that mankind's intellect and their ability to choose is untouched by sin. So the Roman Catholic Church would go that way. Most of the Orthodox Church would go that way. So there's a huge chunk. And basically they say, if you present truth to mankind, they are not so affected by sin that they cannot understand truth and they cannot decide to choose truth. So there's one thing. It is not advice for the wise. So here comes the problem, and this is something that I spent a fair bit of time the first couple years that I was actively sharing my faith, is I was trying to get out there and convince people and argue with people and logically draw people into the kingdom. And you know what I found? You couldn't do it. And in particular, I worked with a couple of guys for about, 2 months. Every night we spent an hour or two discussing the scriptures, and they asked all the questions, and they had answers for everything. And at the end of that 2 months, they said, you know what, you've answered all of our questions. It makes perfect sense. And I said, good, are you ready to receive Christ? And they went, no. Because even though on one hand it made sense to them, on the other hand, sin said, do not give in to this. And you're going, oh, okay, it can't just be advice for the wise. Secondly, it cannot be a suggestion for self-improvement. Now, I don't know where this has come from, but somewhere along the lines of theology, people got the idea that Jesus was basically sent to us by God the Father to be a model for proper morality. So if you would just follow what Jesus did, you would improve yourself, you could turn over a new leaf, and you could pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You ever tried to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, by the way? That's a guarantee that you're going face down into the dirt. But no, the gospel is not a suggestion for self-improvement. Same problem. Because sin is not self-improvable. Thirdly, the gospel is not an option for the spiritual. Now, in the day and age in which we live, it is very hip, if that's even a word. I mean, that's from the 50s, but it's cool. That's still wrong. I'm trying to think of a word that would work with 2017. The idea is everybody is spiritual. Which means that they all define spirituality according to what they think it should be. It is not an option for the spiritual. And for the same reason. Remember, John's gospel tells us the light shines into the darkness. And does the darkness appreciate it? Oh, the darkness hates the light. I mean, there's a real struggle at the deepest possible levels between the truth of God and the sinfulness of man. So here we have this idea that it's not something that you can in and of yourself simply adapt or adopt or plug into your life to make things better. So if that's what it is not, if that's what the gospel is not, let's talk about what God's power is in this point in time. So let me define that word power for you by six different things here. So you still see them on page one. It is God's power, number one, by design in God's wisdom before creation. Now stop and think how complicated salvation actually is. We think, oh, it's just a simple matter of believing in Jesus. Yeah, well, before you could believe in Jesus, a whole lot of things had to happen. There had to be a plan for redemption laid out within the Trinity. There had to be a way of satisfying the holiness of God and the compassion of God. There had to be a way in which God could be both the just and the justifier. There had to be a way in which Jesus could pay for the sins of God's people. There had to be a way for Jesus to defeat sin and death. There had to be a way for Jesus to be exalted once again to the glory that is rightfully his. There had to be a way to keep the people of God the people of God. Not only is grace saving grace, grace has to be keeping grace as well. So there's a sense in which you see the power of God simply in the design of the gospel. What was all thought out before the foundation of the earth, according to Ephesians 1. Secondly, you see the gospel as the power of God because in Christ's life and in Christ's death, grace is realized. Now, when we talk about grace as being undeserved favor, that's absolutely true. But you've got to be careful that that's not the sum total of your definition. It's far more than that. And how can a holy God not punish sin? More than that, how can a holy God take a person who by nature is a sinner and an object of his wrath and turn them into a saint and a child of his? So you need to understand that the power of the gospel is that Jesus was able, in his act of obedience, to satisfy everything and to buy and pay for grace. We talk about grace as being free, and that's absolutely true. It's freely given to us by God, but it cost Christ everything. So we want to make sure that we're clear about that one. That it's God's power because it shows the realization in Christ's life and death on the cross. We want to see that it's God's power by the effect it has in the regeneration of dead sinners. Now again, there's some real basic aspects of theology that are greatly going to color the way you're going to understand the scripture and the way you're going to understand the gospel. If you think that sin is a problem, but it's not a debilitating problem for mankind. In other words, people are sick in their sins, but they're not actually dead in their sins. Then you're going to come up with a very different picture of what the gospel is. Because if you think that we actually are not fundamentally flawed by sin, fundamentally affected by sin, compromised by sin to the uttermost, if you think that that's not the case, well, then you can start to look at the way a lot of the Jews looked at Jesus, even the believing Jews, because they basically thought that they had a measure of righteousness by keeping the law and by keeping the traditions of Israel. And then you could add Jesus to the top of that just to bring you over the threshold. So Jesus would be the top up to what you had already begun and achieved. Isn't that what we looked at in Galatians? Well, remember, what does Paul say? He says, having begun with the Spirit, do you now think that you will be perfected by keeping the law? They would have reversed it. They would have said, we start with Jesus and we improve ourselves by keeping the law. Can't do that either. So there's the effect of regeneration. What is regeneration, by the way? Is it resuscitation?
No. It's being a new creation in Christ.
Okay. I always find the stories interesting when somebody has drowned or been underwater for a considerable period of time, let's say for an hour or two. And if the water is particularly cold, sometimes they can actually resuscitate that person. And you're thinking to yourself, in a normal situation where it's warm, and if you have had no oxygen for an hour or two, there's just no way to resuscitate you. But if you've hit really cold water and you've sort of slowed down your bodily functions and things, you know, but to resuscitate means that you're actually fanning the embers of a little bit of life left and getting them back into a blaze again. That would be resuscitation. It's been alive, but it's dead. What we need to understand is that human beings are born dead. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? I mean, we think of a stillborn child as having no life in it, but really we as sinners are born dead. We do exist, we do physically function, but our relationship with God does not really exist at that point. Which is hard when you're talking about sweet little grandchildren and you're looking them in the eye and you're thinking, you're dead in sins? But the reality is there. So regeneration, I think the best picture of regeneration we have is the prophecy given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dead Bones. You really want to picture a desert scene for this. Because if something dies in the desert, you know, in a matter of a few weeks, the bugs have picked it pretty well. In a matter of a few months, those bones are white and sun-bleached. If you've got a valley full of disconnected dead bones, can you give them CPR and bring them back? or defibrillate them and bring them back, or what's it called now? Narcan? And bring them back. Like, you can't. When you're that far gone, you're that far gone. And yet the beauty of what God tells Ezekiel, and this is such a picture for Israel and a picture for dead Gentiles as well, is he says, and then he says, watch. And he starts to bring the bones together. So all of a sudden, all the vertebrae are there, all the ribs are there, the legs are in the right place, the arms are in the right place. Is that live? No, it's just a skeleton in place now. Well, okay, let's put on the ligaments and the tendons and the flesh and the skin. Is that live? No. What needs to happen? Yeah, life has to literally be breathed into this. Because you can go to the meat market and you can buy yourself, whatever you want to buy and rebuild it on your kitchen table and try and play, Frankenstein and get some electrodes and zap it. No. Not going to bring anything to life. But God can make the dead live. And that's the idea of regeneration, is making the dead live, which means that every person who has come under the gospel, every person that has been redeemed by God, every person that is in Christ, every person that has had saving faith, has a dead person been brought to life. So there, how much power does that have? Yeah, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. It's the power to regenerate that which was dead. The next thing is, it's the power that has the result of new creation in Christ. There you go. It's not only that you have been made alive again, but you've been made alive in Christ. He is the connection to all life. Remember what John's gospel says in those opening verses. In him was life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Well, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because who was the creator? See, we see this later on in the New Testament. Well, all of a sudden, Colossians says that he's the creator. John's gospel says, nothing was created that wasn't created through him. So it's really the God the Son that is the creator. It's God the Son who is the sustainer of life. So there's this sense in which it has the power to create new creation in Christ. Well, this gospel is becoming a rather powerful thing, isn't it? It is the empowerment that gives us the Holy Spirit so that we have the power now to live godly lives. I mean, sin is a vicious, terrible enemy that wants to enslave us. But we are no longer slaves to sin when the Holy Spirit indwells us, because He's greater than the sin. His power is greater. I mean, what do you need to do to overcome the power of sin? You've got to have somebody greater. Who's the greater one? God living in us, the Holy Spirit. And the last aspect of power is that God's power can actually, and the gospel power can actually preserve saints. I can't keep myself, because I know that in my foolishness and in my selfishness, and even though I'm not a slave to sin, I will still get ensnared in sin. There better be something stronger than my faithfulness to keep my position before God. Romans 8. Yeah, Romans 8, absolutely. You're not only saved by grace, you're kept by grace. So there's sort of a little primer into God's power. When we think about the gospel, and when it talks about it's the power of God, well, think of all the, and I haven't got it, that's not an exhaustive list I'm giving you here. But it's a starting point just to help us appreciate that first word, its power. Now, let's talk about salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Oh, by the way, why is that significant? By the way, who has all power? God has all the power. So it's a good thing it's the power of God. For what? For salvation. Now, salvation, we take the contemporary Western word salvage from it. Have you ever salvaged something? Back in the day when they let you go to the dump and search through stuff there and take home treasures, it was kind of fun because you could go and find something that you figured, hey, I could put that back together and make it work again or whatever. And I was always amazed at what people could salvage out of the dump. I mean, you see the same thing with old cars. You look at somebody and he's got a 70-year-old old car that he's rebuilt, and you say, what did you start with? And he'll say, one bolt. That's what I salvaged at one point in time. But I have rebuilt this thing from the ground up. Well, salvage is not really the idea of salvation. Two aspects to salvation. You're saved from something, and you're saved to something. All right? So at least those two ideas I want to consider here. What are we saved from? So I wrote down a little list there on page 2. You are saved from sin. And sin is a result of rebellion. Actually, what is the major instigator of most sin? There's one particular character trait that seems to drive sin more than anything else. Pride, indeed. And pride leads to rebellion. Sin, you are saved from God's wrath. Now, I'm real curious to hear if a week from tomorrow, when they start that series of crusades in Vancouver, how much time will be spent talking about God's wrath? Yeah, I'm wondering about that. Because if you don't talk about a holy God who actually deals with sin, you don't have a very complete gospel presentation. You don't start to appreciate what Jesus did at the cross if you don't understand the holiness and the wrath of God against sin. Really does need to be there. You're saved from God's wrath. You're saved from death. Because the wages of sin is? Death. Yeah, always. And not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. You are saved from punishment. Now, that's what most people want to hear when we talk about the gospel. How can I get out of the consequences? So they will tend to listen to being saved from punishment. And that would be both now and eternal punishment. And you're saved from, and I dropped this last little word in there, futility. For the person who stands in rebellion against God, what does their life amount to? Do you remember Solomon in that book of wisdom called Ecclesiastes? There's the recurring line, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. One of my Old Testament professors said, if you want to give that a dynamic translation, say soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles. I blow it, it looks nice, it flows for a few seconds, and it's gone. The sum total of a life can be nothing more than a popping soap bubble. So you're saved from that. Who wants a life that has no meaning? But do you notice now the way society is going? Because we don't find meaning objectively. Everything that is meaningful is subjective, which means everybody creates their own level of meaning. How is that going to work for a cohesive society? While you're watching society coming apart right now, and that's part of the deal. So you're saved from these things. Let's talk about what you're saved to. Well, you're saved to reconciliation with God. Why does God save us? So that we can enter into a proper relationship with Him. By the way, how was mankind created? Both men and women are created in the image. What does it mean to be in the image of God? The idea is to reflect back to God the glory that is His and to function in a way that represents who God is. You're reflecting the image and you're representing the image. Salvation is to recapture us in the image of God. So there's an idea. Secondly, you are saved to both new life and a new nature. Before a person is saved, what is their nature? Yeah, only, always, continuously sinful. Frightening descriptions about sin and evil in the scripture. Talking about how mankind runs towards sin. They lie in their beds devising new types of sin. It's like sin is their desire and their passion and their preoccupation, and they're just putting all their energies into it. The idea is you have a new life and a new nature. Do Christians have to sin? Well, that's a bit of a tricky question. We're no longer slaves to sin. Now, I did not say, do Christians not sin anymore? But it's not the way it was, because you actually have a new nature in the sense that you now have the ability to actually, your conscience begins to function again. Human beings spend most of their lives trying to disable their consciences. You know, you don't like the fire, the smoke alarm in your house, so you take the batteries out of it. Well, human beings are trying to take the batteries out of their conscience all the time, so they don't feel bad. All of a sudden, your conscience starts to work according to the manufacturer's specs again. The spirit within you is convicting you of sin. The word of God is telling you what the truth is and what's right and what's wrong. And you no longer have to simply be a slave to sin. Why? Because you've been given the mind of Christ, because you have a new nature, because you are a new person in Christ, does that mean that you're not going to sin anymore? Oh, John in his letter says, yeah, when you sin, that's not if you sin, it's kind of when you sin. But there's something that happens. Now, stop for a second and think about the power of the gospel in salvation. It's the power of God to choose and to save a people for himself. Now, is anybody worthy of salvation?
No.
What is Paul going to do? I mean, we're just in the opening verses of this letter, but boy, by the time we get to chapter 3, he just puts everybody on the same plane and says, you are all unworthy sinners, period. So there's no sense here in which the Lord has chosen us because we have somehow made ourselves worthy. In fact, it's always amazing to me that the Lord chooses us at all. But in that sense, the language of the love of God is always the language of choice. You know yourselves, because you have had children, spouses, brothers, sisters, parents. If you love these people, at some point in time you had to choose to love these people, because they just weren't particularly lovable at certain points. And is it any less love when you choose to love somebody than when you feel like loving somebody? I don't think it's any less love. In fact, I think it's more difficult when you don't feel like loving them to still love them. Anyway, it's the power of God to choose to save a person, to choose to save a people for himself, and only God can do this, for it's impossible for mankind to escape sin and death by themselves. Mankind cannot save themselves. I don't care how cleverly you have presented the gospel. I don't care how many things you've told them about how good this will be. And remember, there was a long period in North American culture where we were really starting to sweeten the pot and say, you know what? If you give Jesus a try, you'll find out that he'll just take away all your problems, and your family life will turn around, and your business life will improve, and your health will improve, and all kinds of promises that the scripture just never makes were made to people in this idea that we can sweet talk you into the kingdom. And you wonder why you got so many people who are confused nowadays and say, well, I made a commitment to the Lord. No, you thought you'd get something out of the Lord, and that's how it was presented to you. A false gospel was presented. So anyway, there's a sense in which we cannot save ourselves. So it's the power of God for salvation. What does it have to do? It has to break the power of sin and death. So you're saved from something, and it has to be strong enough that you're actually saved for holiness and righteousness and sanctification and the service of God and the glorifying of God. So there's this whole idea of it's the power for salvation. It's a big thing, because you've got to think of the bondage that it's being broken here, the chains that are being broken here, the power that's being overcome here. It's huge. It's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. So who is the everyone who believes? Actually, the verse is going to give you the answer to that question. Who is the everyone here? What's the next phrase? Well, to Jews first and to Greeks. Now, What have I been telling you about the dynamic in the Roman Church? Is there a cultural divide in the church?
Definitely.
Is there a racial divide?
Yes.
Definitely. You have Romans versus Jews. Are there two types of salvation? A salvation for Jews? Which, you know, doesn't have to be quite as extensive as a salvation for Gentiles, because they are already religious and they have the Old Testament, they have the prophets, they have the temple, they have the sacrificial system, they are under covenant. Well, we can hear all the arguments being made. So we're already pretty good. By the way, that's why Jesus, when he is proclaiming the gospel in John's gospel to the Jews, they're looking at him and they're going, we're not as bad as you say we are, and we don't need the kind of salvation that you're talking about. Because the Jews thought they had a bit of a sin problem, but they weren't lost in their sins. You see how that's going to really twist your perspective towards Jesus as Savior. Here you've got, it's for everyone, and indeed, the things that you mentioned are true. I think everybody hit on something, but the context here would be, you know, throughout this whole letter, the Jew-Gentile divide is continuously being addressed. And in this case, there is one power, there is one gospel, there is one salvation, and it applies equally to both Jews and Greeks. Now, what I find interesting, the word there for Greek is the word Hellenist. You know what a Hellenist is?
Greek-speaking Jews, huh?
Yes, that can be one way. They would call them Hellenistic Jews. Helen is associated with Greece. A Hellenist in this case is a Greek-speaking Roman. So he doesn't talk about Romans, it talks about Greeks here. But most of the Romans, even though they are in Rome and they have developed sort of a language called Latin, which is just about a 95% theft of Greek. They don't really have much of a language outside of that, especially ancient Latin. Remember, the Romans conquered the world by their military might, but the Greeks conquered the world by their culture and their language. So the Romans pretty much import so much out of Grecian culture. So here to be a Hellenist is to be somebody who is in the sophisticated Gentile world, which really the Romans are here. So if you're a Jew, yes, it's the, why is it salvation for the Jews first?
God chose them.
God chose them, and in particular, who got the gospel preached to them first?
The Jews.
The Jews did. Was there a huge time lapse between the preaching to the Gentiles, the preaching to the Jews?
No.
Well, it depends if you consider a huge time lapse. You know, probably a few years. How soon was Cornelius brought under the gospel? I would say easily within 5 years, probably less than that. Because salvation comes from the Jews, and now we want to be careful, salvation comes from one particular Jew, who is the Messiah, who is Jesus, but salvation comes from the Jews. Paul will often say that we preach to the Jews first, we preach to the Gentiles, but that does not mean that the Gentiles are second class, and it does not mean that we preach a different gospel to either group. Does not work that way. Anyway, so there's that idea to everyone who believes. I think that even though there's other ways you can understand that, in the context here would say that we're talking about bringing Jews and Gentiles together. Secondly, what kind of belief? What qualifies as belief? Here's where we run into this age-old problem in the 21st century church, where somebody will say, well, I do remember hearing my child pray the sinner's prayer once when they were five. I've never seen any fruit or evidence that they have life in Christ, but they did pray the sinner's prayer once when they were five. So that must qualify as belief, right? What do you do when you're a pastor and somebody puts this in front of you? You know, there has to be evidence of life. So we talk about belief as, you know, a one-time theoretical academic acceptance. But then again, when we use that phraseology, have you accepted Christ? The terminology is just bad there. You don't accept Christ. You surrender to Christ. You come under the lordship of Christ. But to accept him sort of means I can have a bit of him. And I get to do it according to my timing and according to my choosing. But again, in an attempt to make the gospel more palatable to this society, we've been using terminology like that for the last four generations. And I think we have really muddied the waters by doing that. It's a dangerous thing. What's interesting is when you look at this word in the original text, belief, it's a present active belief. What would that signify? If something is both present and active, when does it happen? Now, present. How often does it happen? All the time, continuously. Present, active. Without reference to time is how we would look at this. It just keeps going. Now, let's stop for a moment. And it has to be genuine. Present, active belief would be genuine belief. Can this be humanly sourced? In and of ourselves, can we produce a belief that's unfailing and never stops? I don't know about you. In fact, I do know about you. I know about me. I've never heard an honest person yet say, I can produce in and of myself a belief that never ceases and never fails. Now, let's talk about this. What kind of belief is this then? Is anyone genuine enough to produce that type of belief?
No.
Is sin a factor in this type of a thing?
Huge.
Once you become a new creation in Christ, and this is an interesting question, does that mean that you lose all desire to sin? We'll get into Romans chapter 7, and Paul starts saying some amazing things. Yeah, in glorification. I'm assuming, and I believe this, that when I leave the old body behind, what the residual aspect of the sin nature stays with that old body and does not follow me into glory. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 7? The good I want to do, don't do. The evil I don't want to do.
Yes, I do.
I do. I see this principle at war within the members of my body. Who will rescue me from this?
Wretched.
Body of death. Wretched man that I am. And some people say, well, Paul was just talking about his pre-Christian experience. What I'll tell you about your pre-Christian experience is you're not wrestling with those things. Indeed, you're dead and your sins are transferred. You're not that bothered. What does Paul say at the end of Romans 7? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. He's already talked in Romans chapter 6 about the power of sin and how devastating that power is. He talks in chapter 7 about how difficult it is to overcome sin and that in and of himself he can't do it. And then what does he talk about in chapter 8? The wonder of the Holy Spirit in us who is much greater than sin. It's interesting the progression that you get in those three chapters. Now what you want to see here is that there is some residual sin or some desire to sin even in the redeemed one. You're not a slave to it, but for whatever reason, we continue to find sin attractive and rebellion attractive. And we will fall into it. But sin is not supposed to be our lifestyle the way that it was before we were made alive in Christ. It is a, hopefully, short-term, momentary lapse. And that's why John can say in the letters, you know, if we sin, when we sin, we have an advocate. We have we confess our sin, he cleanses us from sin. But the beauty of this is that there will come a day when all the residual aspects of sin will be removed. Anyway, this idea of present active kind, where do we get this type of belief? Present active belief. Well, what Paul writes to the Ephesian church is probably one of the best definitions of this. For it is by faith you are saved through grace. Is that what it says? Yeah. Exactly. It is by grace you are saved through faith. Now, let me go there to Ephesians. Let's look at those words and just make sure we get them clearly here. Because there's some interesting things here. And you don't want to mess up the order. You don't want to lose the flow of this. Verse 8, chapter 2, Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So grace is the overarching condition. I'm looking for the word. I can't find it here. Faith is something that grace actually has a part in producing. It says you've been saved, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. That directly refers not to the grace, where a lot of people want to attach that phrase to. That refers directly to the faith. That the faith is not of yourselves. And you're saying, well, wait a second, isn't faith important? And absolutely, faith is tremendously important. It's important that we possess faith. It's important that we demonstrate that we are people of faith. It's important that we display faith. It's important that faith produces a measure of obedience in us. But where do you get that type of genuine faith? It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Whoa. You mean that even in and of myself, I couldn't produce saving faith? Yes. In and of yourself, you could not produce. But don't stop there. Keep going. It's not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. Now, if you look at verse 10, I'm always interested how people jump to the second phrase and miss the first phrase. For we are our own workmanship. For we are His workmanship. God's workmanship. Christ's workmanship. What does that mean? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Everybody says, oh, you know, I got all these good works to do. Indeed you have. But before you ever did a single good work, God's workmanship had to be on display, where He made you by giving you saving faith and producing that in you so that you could respond to the gospel, so that you could be saved, so that you could be sanctified and justified. That's all God's work. We are God's workmanship. I think we miss that somehow. We think God did His part and we do our part. Well, indeed, we are called to be obedient, but we're called to be obedient because God has done such a tremendous work in us. Now, there is the opportunity to be obedient. Without God's workmanship in us, without the gift of faith in us, without grace in us, we can't do these things. We can't do these things. So here you have this idea of believing. It's a God-given belief, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, God has created us to be new creations so that we would live like new creations. By the way, we look at those and we think the good works are what we're walking in. Well, indeed, we should be doing good works because that's why God recreated us. But that's not the focus of the verse. The focus of the verse here is that we are God's workmanship so that we can walk according to godliness and live it out. What kind of a belief? There's a saving faith here. Have you ever noticed that people talk about the difference between saving faith and non-saving faith? See, this is where we start trying to slice the hair. And we say, well, indeed, this person had faith, but it really wasn't saving faith. If it's not saving faith, then I will say to you, yes, that is humanly sourced. Because people do come up with all types of facsimiles of faith, do they not? And people have faith in all kinds of things. Some people have faith in the stock market. Some people have faith that when you come to a red light that everybody's actually going to stop and nobody's going to run through it. Some people have faith that when you go to the hospital they give you medicine and not poison in the syringes. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is the type of faith that actually changes the life so that we walk according to the workmanship of God that we are. That's the definition of saving faith. That's God-given faith, as opposed to somebody who says, well, you know what, they had faith once upon a time, but they just really didn't have saving faith. And you go, you're making false distinctions here now. You got to be careful with this. It's a God-enabled repentance. That's part of salvation. That's part of believing, too, because believing has to start where? Saying, I am a rebel against God. I am unworthy of His love. But I will surrender to the power of the gospel. And why can I do that? Because God has enabled the repentance and begun the work of regeneration. All of this has to figure in here. That's where you do the 180 turn. And you know what? You do it where God does the 180 turn in each one of us. Anyway, last page here. Before there can be faith, there must be regeneration. How well do dead people respond? No. I was glad the first few years I was at the church here. I used to work part-time at the funeral home. Just gave you an appreciation for the dead. Because they don't cause any trouble. They don't talk back. They don't do anything. They don't respond at all. And you're going, ooh, that's creepy. Yeah, well, the dead are dead. What's left over and the body that's left behind, you can tell the difference between somebody who's alive and somebody where the life is gone. It is a remarkable difference. There has to be regeneration. Remember, John's gospel started off when we considered that in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, but this authority was given to those who would believe and who would receive Christ. It's an interesting thing, but this is a God-given authority. And then it goes, who were born not of human will, but born of God. So you've got that aspect. You've got Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he's saying, you know, unless you are born from above, born of God, you don't even understand the kingdom, let alone that you're in the kingdom. And he tells him that twice. You get to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, and it talks about this washing of regeneration through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You can see that this is the active work of God making the dead live. So there's this aspect here in which before there can be faith, there has to be regeneration. It has to be faith in Jesus, by the way, because there's lots of people in this world with lots of faith. Some people who are far more devout than we are, who are praying many more times every day, who are making all kinds of sacrifices, who are doing all kinds of things to demonstrate their devotion towards their false God. And they're praying far more than we are. And the reality here is it's not the faith, it's who the faith is in. Because it's only Jesus. It's nobody else. And if this is what they're going to preach next week at the conference, which I really hope they're going to preach at the Celebration of Light, I think it's called? Hope? Celebration of Hope in Vancouver, then we pray that the Lord will use the faithful proclamation of the gospel to bring those to Himself, that He will regenerate in that crowd. But if they don't preach that accurately, you've got a problem on your hands. Anyway, the fourth word there. So we've looked at three words. We've looked at power, we've looked at salvation, we've looked at belief. Now let's look at righteousness. Oh, here we go. Verse 17. What is righteousness? Can you be 90% righteous?
Nope.
Can you be 99% righteous?
No.
How righteous do you have to be righteous?
Perfect.
Yes, you really do need to be there. Now, when you look at verse 17, what I liked in the original text is the first word in that verse is righteous. It stands there completely out of order, but it's put there for emphasis. Righteousness. Boom. It's like it's in big, bold letters. Righteousness from God. What is righteousness? I've defined it here as a standing, that you have a status of righteousness. I've defined it as a reality, so we're not talking hypothetically, but it's actually something that's happening. I've defined it as a condition where you can actually look at somebody and say, based on the lifestyle, that's righteousness. I've defined it as a practice, so this is something that somebody continuously does. The problem is in the context of human beings, given our particular situation, who is righteous among men?
None.
And here we're going to have to talk about complete righteousness. So you'll notice by the time we get to Romans chapter 3, that Paul is going to make a very impassioned statement there, the Spirit is going to make a very impassioned statement about who exactly is righteous, and he's going to paint all human beings with the same brush. And basically what he's going to do is he's going to pull about 6 or 7 Old Testament portions and weave them together into one thing where he's going to say, how many are righteous? None. So if you want this in a nutshell, consider what Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says. Remember Genesis chapter 6, we're introducing Noah. Why is Noah introduced? Right, yeah. And what's going to happen to the world? And what's the flood? And what's the flood?
It's judgment.
It's judgment. It's a statement of God about mankind. And what does it say in chapter 6, verse 5? And if this isn't clear enough, I don't know how else you can get something clearer. The Lord looked and he saw that the intent of man's heart was only evil always. Man, that's concise and definitive. By the time you get to Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, you see much the same thing. This idea of there is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who is righteous. By the time you get to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, it's being told to you very clearly again. Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 20, that basically is a whole chapter talking about the unrighteous of man. And basically they all state the same thing. How many are righteous among the people of the world? Jews and Gentiles? None. So then the question becomes, how can anybody ever be righteous? And by the way, without righteousness, can you appear before God? Well, you'll appear before God in the judgment, but you certainly cannot live before God. You cannot live in his kingdom. So here you've got the idea, how then can men be made righteous? And two words we want to think. When we think righteousness, we need to have two words. Number one is imputation. Now, when's the last time you used that word in common conversation? The idea of imputation is a transfer from an account that actually has it into an account that could get it no other way besides a transfer from somebody who actually has it. There's imputation. So Romans chapter 5 talks about imputation, but it talks about it in two different ways, which is kind of interesting. It compares two individuals. The first Adam and the second Adam. We'll get to this. We'll get to Romans chapter 5. What did the first Adam do?
Sin.
What happened? Sin came into the world through one man, and in this way all sinned, because all sinned. And death has reigned from Adam till now. Why? Because in Adam, and because of Adam, he sinned, and we have all inherited his sin. We're all sinners by nature and we're all sinners by practice. Imputed sin. On the flip side, the second Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, does what? Through the act of righteousness of one man. One man in Adam could transfer sin into the whole of humankind. But one act of righteousness in Christ could bring righteousness to the many, it says. Let's say it'll be all mankind, but to the many. Now, what does that mean? That means that Christ has the righteousness in his account, and that he has the power to be able to transfer that righteousness from his account into our account. Because where else can we get righteousness?
Nowhere.
There is no other source of righteousness for us to draw from. It is only from the account of Jesus, the imputation. Now, so imputation means that it's Christ's righteousness given to us. Because outside of that, there's no access to righteousness for us. What does justification mean? That word we use a little bit more, not in the term of the big word justification, but justified. Always reminds me of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus basically tells to get the religious leader who's trying to trap him to say one word. At the end of that long answer, Jesus just wants this guy to say one word. Because if you remember how this story goes, it's he says to Jesus, "What must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "How do you read the scripture?" And the guy says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Okay, do it and live." And the guy, I haven't trapped Jesus at all. It says, and wanting to justify himself. Ah, so what's he trying to do? He's trying to make himself look better. That's how we tend to use justify. Making ourselves, getting ourselves out of a mess. Making ourselves look better. Giving an argument why we should not be considered to be the skunks that we are. Sorry if that's offensive. What did he say? So he says, and who is my neighbor? Is what the expert says. And then Jesus does this wonderful story about the kindly Samaritan. And at the end of that story, Jesus has one question. And who was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Believe it or not, the context would tell you that the whole reason for that parable is to get the guy to say one thing. And what does he have to say? Samaritan. Now, an Orthodox Jew who has just said, I need to love the Lord my God, and I need to love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, who's your neighbor? He would rather pull all of his teeth out than say Samaritan. Because if he thinks that he is self-righteous, Jesus is going to say, how's your Samaritan loving going? And the guy is going to have to crawl into a hole somewhere. But the point of what Jesus is saying there is, you cannot earn eternal life, because before you can begin to love God with the kind of love that requires, you've got to start loving Samaritans, whom you hate. So if it's going to depend upon you, you got no shot. Which puts a whole new spin on the Good Samaritan, by the way. The whole point is to get the guy to say Samaritan. By the way, how does he answer? The one who had compassion on him. He will not say Samaritan. I just think that's a great piece of humor, actually, in the gospel. Anyway, back to this. What is justification? It's not making yourself look better. It's actually the judge who has evaluated your case has just declared you by verdict to be not innocent. He has declared you to be righteous. Now, when was the last time a judge dealt with a serious offense where he declared somebody to be completely 100% righteous? When can any human being ever be declared 100% righteous? Well, if you've got to have righteousness from Christ's account, who's got to be standing in your place? Who have you got to be clothed in to get a legal decision, verdict, declaration from God himself of righteous? How can that come about? Only by being in Christ. Because obviously when the judge is looking at you, who is he seeing? Christ. Because you are so tied to him that it's the righteousness of Christ that you wear there, that you're in the person. What does it say? It says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's interesting that literally it says that you are out of faith into faith. What does that mean? Out of faith into faith. A righteousness from God is revealed out of faith into faith. I would suggest that it means you start with faith and you continue with faith. But then we're given the definition. As it is written, what is written? The righteous man shall live by faith. When was the last time you read Habakkuk?
This week.
Did you? There you go. What did you find in Habakkuk? Break it down for me. Whoa.
What did I find in Habakkuk?
What was it about?
Well, the passage that I always remember is, even if the fields produce nothing.
The last verses out of the.
Always consumes my thinking.
If everything fails, God is still God.
Yes.
Okay. Habakkuk. Now, it's always handy to know what was happening when these guys were prophets. What was happening when Habakkuk was prophet? Where are we in Israel's history? We are just before the fall of Jerusalem. So we think Habakkuk is a prophet from somewhere around 620 BC till about 586. 586 is when Jerusalem goes down. But before Jerusalem goes down, they've already carried away a lot of people from Judea. This is where Daniel and his friends end up in Babylon. So they're already taken out 10, 15 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So Habakkuk is a prophet in Jerusalem. Now, is this a good time for Jerusalem or a rough time for Jerusalem? They are going to be besieged for a period of 18 months or more. That means the food's going to be gone. That means the water's going to be gone. That means that cannibalism is going to be practiced. Oh, when you're that hungry that you're starting to eat your kids, it's getting a little spooky in there. Now let's just talk for a second. Before Jerusalem was carried away into captivity, who was carried away into captivity?
The northern kingdom.
That was under the Assyrians. That took place in 722, which means that Jerusalem basically survives for another 140 years after Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was carried away by the Assyrians. Did it look like the southern kingdom was going to go under the Assyrians? In about 700, Hezekiah is the king in Jerusalem, and the Assyrians have got Jerusalem surrounded. Remember, Sennacherib is the king of Assyria.
Okay. Right.
And they're starting to call out in Hebrew things like, you know, the God of the Assyrians is going to beat the God of the Judeans into the ground. You guys are dead. So they're circling. There's at least 180,000 Assyrian troops surrounding Jerusalem. Now, were they able to destroy Jerusalem?
Nope.
Why?
The angel
of the Lord came and took out 180,000 Assyrians in one night. The only reason why they were able to survive was that God intervened and spared them. But the prophecy says, your time is coming, Jerusalem. Now, you've got some Jews who are thinking, well, if God intervened once, surely he will intervene again. Now the prophets are saying, though, next time you go down too. Do you think that this had a profound influence on the conduct of the people of Jerusalem? You know, if you've seen all your family go into exile in the north and that the Lord punished you by the Assyrians, should that not be an impetus to start behaving yourself? It'll never happen to us. So it's interesting that Habakkuk is a little minor prophecy or minor prophet. It's a prophecy where basically there's a little bit of a dialogue going between Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk brings two complaints before God. And God answers him twice, and you get that last chapter there where all of a sudden there's sort of the prophecy of what's going to happen. The first complaint Habakkuk has is an interesting one. He basically says, Lord, why don't you punish your own people because they are not righteous? Basically what he's saying is, I'm a prophet, I'm declaring what you want to do. This is a people who has already seen the northern kingdom go out. They've been sieged once before by the Assyrians. You have miraculously delivered them, but they're no better than they were. In fact, they're worse. They're more evil now than they were then. Lord, why don't you deal with the evil people in Jerusalem? And what's the Lord's response? I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Which leads to Habakkuk's second complaint. Lord, how can you punish an evil people being us with an even more people being the Babylonians? This doesn't seem to be right. Well, who's the really evil people here? And you know what? The Babylonians are pretty rotten. But are the Judeans, the Jerusalemites, pretty rotten? What do the Babylonians know? They're going to learn something about God through Daniel and his three friends. But at this point in time, they're not particularly familiar with the word of the Lord. On the other hand, is Israel familiar with the word of the Lord?
Yes.
Well, they've had about 1,000 years of prophets, starting with Moses and going through. They've had the temple. They've got a lot of the Old Testament, at least 3/4 of it. They have seen the hand of the Lord. They have seen the consistency of the holiness of God. They have seen what happens when you don't stay loyal to Him. They've seen their cousins go into basically oblivion in the north. Who's actually the evil ones? Now, I'm not saying the Babylonians are good. They're evil. But by definition, those who have more advantages and squander those advantages and still stay rebellious to God would actually be the more evil ones. And so in the second response of God to the complaint of Habakkuk, you drop in this little phrase, but the righteous man will live by faith. And it's really, here, let me read just a few verses for you here. So the Lord's answer, Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. So basically what the Lord says is, I've promised that Jerusalem's going down. It's going down. You can write this down. They should see that.
Where are you?
I'm in chapter 2, verse 3. Then comes verse 4. And it says, see, he is puffed up, and his desires are not upright. Who is the he? Well, you could argue that that's the Babylonians, which would be true. But you can equally argue that that is the
Judah.
The Jerusalemites of Judah, which is true. And then you get that little phrase dropped in there. But the righteous will live by his faith. The next line says, indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest because he's as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Now that's obviously referring to Babylon. But there's one little line dropped in there. See, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, what does that mean? How does Paul pull such a random little phrase out of the Old Testament and say this proves all that we've looked at so far in verses 16 and 17? Well, let me trace you through here a little bit. Where does righteousness come from? Abraham was righteous. Why was Abraham righteous? Because he believed and God credited to him as righteousness. Noah was righteous. Why was Noah righteous?
Same reason.
Credited by God. In other words, when a man gets the designation as righteous, it's because God has declared and somehow imputed from an account. Now they don't know it's Christ's account, but somehow God has placed righteousness into that account. The one who is righteous by the righteousness from God, not of man, but righteousness from God, and we already know that where does this righteousness come from? As you go through Romans, where's the righteousness from?
God. Christ.
It's from Christ, all right, for sure. And that those who have the righteousness of God, which is from Christ, imputed to those who have been regenerated and enabled by faith. In other words, how much of this is God doing?
Complete.
When you see righteousness, you have to say, that is the hand of God. It's faith in Christ, it's faith given by God, it's faith enabled by the Holy Spirit. When you see this righteousness, you know it's all about Christ's righteousness given to God's people by imputation. It's all about where the faith is anchored. Because you can have the best chain and the best anchor, but if that thing doesn't find somewhere where it can sit and lock in solid, that it really doesn't matter how big a chain you got and how big an anchor you got. You got to have it secured to something. What have we talked about? It is righteousness from God. God's righteousness is what we started in verse 17 with. When he says, even in the days of Habakkuk, where really there was none righteous in the city, the only righteousness that could have possibly been found would have been the righteousness from. And even in the midst of it looking really, really difficult, will that righteousness fail? What were you saying about the end of Habakkuk? I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. What's Habakkuk saying? God has decreed it. We must go through it. And though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Why can the righteous man live by faith when everything in human experience says he should be cursing God and dying? Almost a little Jobish here. Because God has produced something in him where he has righteousness from God, he has faith given to him by God, and he will be able to live by that faith despite what's coming. What kind of a righteousness is it? It's a righteousness that is greater than everything the world can throw at you. That's a big statement. Why? Because it's God established righteousness and God enables the faith. By the way, how can anyone be a genuine Christian? They're just better people, I guess. Better families, more noble, more spiritual. None of that is true. What's the truth? Genuine believers are genuine because God makes and keeps genuine believers. That's the gospel. God makes and keeps genuine believers. Where does righteousness come from? Comes from God. How is righteousness kept? Because God makes sure that when he saves a people for himself, he keeps a people for himself. Isn't that wonderful to know?
Yes.
Because in and of myself, I'm the, you know, proverbial daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. I'm faithful not. I'm faithful not. No, no. Who's the faithful one? God is the faithful one. Does that mean that I'm not supposed to live by faith? It means I am supposed to live by faith, but that God will enable me to live by faith. I have responsibilities. I will be held accountable. But the truth is, genuineness and truth and salvation and power all comes by the hand of God. And Paul will use Habakkuk a couple of times in the scripture. And it's interesting because Habakkuk is a pretty depressing little book outside of the fact that God is still in control and he knows exactly what he's doing. I think sometimes we struggle with that. We look around and say, Lord, you really know what you're doing here? That's what Habakkuk's saying. Lord, you know, you're letting these evil people get away with stuff? punish them. Lord, don't punish them by people more wicked than they are. That's kind of how we feel, isn't it? Lord, don't punish us by people more wicked than we. Well, outside of Christ, we're all wicked.